to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. I know Bailey was talking in his sermon last week about, you know, the next time he preaches, it will be on husbands. And because we felt like, well, that means a lot of guys won't be here this week, we postponed it. So when they least expect it, that's when Bailey's going to preach on husbands. I want to open the book of Numbers to you this morning and just remind you that, you know, your actions show your faith. Your actions show forth the reality of your faith. In our Bible study that Kevin Bodner and I do last week, we were talking about God's sovereignty in election. And in that subject, I remembered something about my past that I shared with some of the people in the Bible study that I'd like to share with you now. When I first became a Christian, I used to witness to my family, and maybe even I was somewhat of a pain, as sort of new Christians can be. You know, you're excited and you're saved and you want to tell people about Jesus, and sometimes you don't always do it the right way. But still, there is something to be said for that, you know, beginning zeal. And I remember witnessing to my brother and my sister especially. And my brother's a couple years younger than me. My sister's a couple years older than me. And my brother, I knew that he was going to be saved. I mean, he was so close. He was telling me how he, believed what I was telling him. And he would say things to me, "Bus, why don't the churches say those things?" You know, and I would tell him about, you know, who Jesus was and why he died and how if we trust in him, we'll have eternal life. Because we went to a mainline church where, you know, we just didn't hear that too much. And I said, "I know, Bruce, they should, you know." And I just felt like I wasn't even sure. I thought he might already be saved. He might already believe. I couldn't tell, you know. He was so close. But I would pray for him with confidence, you know, just almost praising God while I was praying, knowing that he was going to come to faith. And at the same time, I would witness to my sister, and I would pray for my sister, but I didn't have a lot of hope for her. I was pretty sure that there was almost no chance that my sister was going to be saved. Now, I knew God was sovereign. I really did. This was few years into my faith, and I knew that God was sovereign, that it wasn't up to people, that it was, you know, God who saves. God must change the heart. And yet, humanly speaking, sort of what I was looking at, I saw my sister, and, I mean, she was so hostile. We would get into, you know, huge arguments. And I was in my early 20s now, and she was a couple years older than me. And one time we got into an actual fight. I mean, an actual fight. I've never tried to hit my sister, even as a little kid. You know, I did, so you don't ever hit girls, and so I wasn't like that. But she actually charged at me from across the room, and she tried to slap me. And so I sort of grabbed her hands and stopped her. Well, she scratched me, and I had 4 blood marks down my face. I'm 23 years old, so I grabbed her, and I threw her down on the ground, and I just, like, sat on top of her until she was done. And I even said, "Are you done? Are you done?" And she said she was. So I let her up, and that was the end of that. And we didn't talk much about Christianity, you know. I mean, I would still, you know, witness things. And she was going to the abortion marches and all that stuff. I mean, you know, pro-abortion. And the radical women's stuff. And very bright girl. She's a doctor. And you know what happened? Today, I can't talk to my brother about the faith. Humanly speaking, he's rejected the faith. But my sister is active in a PCA church. She professes faith in Christ. I think she's even gone to pro-life rallies and things like that. She's active like in the opposite way now. She's the only woman I know that has read cover to cover Calvin's Institutes and actually took notes and checked it out because she wanted to see if these things were true. The whole thing. My paperback copy, now since both of us have read it, it's like fallen apart. She teaches Sunday school and Pioneer clubs, and she's a Christian. And I prayed for her, but I had almost no hope. I mean, my actions showed the strength, the reality of my faith. I did have a little bit of faith in God's sovereignty, but, you know, I really didn't have much thought that she would be saved. But you know what that's done for me now? Is now I can pray with real hope for my brother, because the same God that turned my sister when she was hostile can turn my brother when he's hostile. And so that, you know, that trial has served to sort of strengthen my faith. And what we're going to see here in the book of Numbers is that the trial that the Israelites went through showed the reality of their faith too. And so I want you to open the Word of God with me. And let's read from the book of Numbers, chapter 14. I'm going to read it to you. Hear now the word of the Lord. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become prey? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, how, as we see this word, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to be with us, to be in us, to write this word on our hearts, that we would believe it and that we would be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A little background of this story here. Israel had been in the wilderness now for about a year and a half. They had already seen God deliver them from Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues, the mighty hand with which God had led them out of the land of Egypt. They saw His signs and His wonders. They saw the Red Sea part before them. And they saw the Egyptians being swept away when God closed it back on them. They had already been fed now by the manna every day. They would go out and they would pick up the manna as God provided food for them miraculously every day for months now. They had already, by the time of this chapter, in chapter 14, they had already been given water miraculously by God several times when they were thirsty. They had already been given meat miraculously by God several times when they just wanted meat. They had already been given victory over Amalek. You remember in the chapters in Exodus, right after the parting of the Red Sea and they came out, one of the first things that happened is that the people of Amalek, the fearful Amalekites, came out to attack Israel. And Moses goes up on the mountain and he holds up his arms. And as his arms are in the air, Israel triumphs. But the battle goes on and Moses gets tired and his arms fall. And when his arms go down, Israel's losing. And so Aaron and Hur go up and they hold up his arms. And Israel wins and they defeat the Amalekites. And God gives them that victory and they see it. And God had led them by this time for this year and a half, every day, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He had led them step by step, day by day, to Mount Sinai, where He gave them the Ten Commandments, where He let them see what He was like. Because that's what the Ten Commandments do. They show us who God is, His character. He revealed to them, He made known to them His law. And they heard His voice from the mountain. They heard it. They saw the establishment of the priesthood already by this time. They saw Aaron as their high priest. They saw all the robes and all the things that God had made for them and had told them to make. They had the tent of meeting and the tabernacle by this time. All of these things, God had made them into a people. He had formalized and regulated their religion. And so here they were now at chapter 14 at the entrance to the promised land. It's only been a year and a half and they're about to go in. They're going to get the promised land. This is the thing that they had been waiting for. They had been promised. And so in chapter 13, Moses sends out the 12 spies to check out the land before they go in to get it. But 10 of them come back and they give this report. Let's look at the end of chapter 13 if you have your Bibles open. The end of chapter 13, verse 31. But the men who had gone up said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." We are not able. Do you hear that? And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, which came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." The 10 of the 12 spies come back and give this bad report about the land. And the people follow them. You know, this is the event. This is the event that causes the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Up until this point, they were going to go into the land after a year and a half. But because of this rebellion, they are punished by spending 40 years in the wilderness. And this is also the event by which God casts off that whole generation. The whole generation of people, of adults, who he had led out of Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb, all those 20 and upward, God says, will fall in the wilderness. We can see that in verses 29 through 35, when God announces the judgment because of what they had done. And remember, they had already rebelled against him so many times. If you look at verse 22, God says this in verse 22, "All these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, they shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers." Skip down to verse 29 now. "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you, who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be prey, I will bring them in. And they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. And bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in this wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. And you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." You know, the book of Hebrews comments on this whole event. In fact, this event is commented on about 10 times in the Bible. In the Old New Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, the epistles of the New Testament, they comment on what happened here. Because it's so important to us to understand as Christians. The book of Hebrews says this about it. "Beware, brethren," Hebrews 3:12, "beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You see, Hebrews says that this sin and rebellion of the people was rooted in unbelief. That's what it says. They did not believe God's promises. God had said he was going to give them the land, and they did not believe it. When they saw what it would take, they said, "We don't believe you, God." A few verses later in Hebrews chapter 3, it says this, "They were not able to enter God's rest or attain to his promises because of unbelief." That's why. They didn't believe. They professed faith, but in the heat of the trial, their profession was proven false. That's why God sends us trials, that we could glorify him through our persevering in faith. And that's why we read in the bulletin, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "These things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted." And it talks about all the different times in which Israel rebelled. And this particular rebellion is included in this phrase about the middle of the text that we read in 1 Corinthians 10. "Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." And then 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." These things, it's great when the New Testament gives us sort of the application. I can tell you, well, why is this text here? It's for our example. It was written for our admonition. And as the next verse in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." In other words, this event was recorded in Scripture so that we would believe in God and not sin. That we would believe God's promises and not believe the lie of unbelief. Because that is the struggle for us as Christians. And God recognizes that. And so he says to us here in 1 Corinthians 10, there's a reason why you have a recording of what happened to the Israelites. That you would take heed. That you would, in other words, listen. That you would learn from their example. That you would not repeat their folly. Because we have to realize that the same sin that was in them is in us. And we have the same tendency to disbelieve the promises of God. And to fall for the lie of unbelief. And that is what we need to learn from this text. First of all, I want you to see the promise of faith that's in the end of the chapter on 1 Corinthians 10. Look up five lines from the bottom of our text in your bulletin, where it starts, "No temptation." This is what we're going to focus on. Because this verse gives us the promise of faith that God would have you to believe. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it," to bear it. Do you see that? That's the promise of faith that we are to learn from that example. And the lie of unbelief we see in this example. God wants us to look at this text in Numbers, that we could learn how to follow him and learn how to see and avoid the lie. And so we're going to do that right now. We're going to learn from this text. And we're going to listen to this promise of faith. And what I want you to do is apply this to the trials in your life. Because yes, we're not the people of Israel. We're not being led through the desert. But you have, every one of you here have trials in your life. You have temptations in your life. You have struggles in your life. Right now you're going through difficulties in your life, and you need to apply this example of the Israelites to your life so that you can hear and follow the promise of God, and so that you can recognize and reject the lie of unbelief. The first promise I want you to see, the first promise of faith that we see in 1 Corinthians 10, and it's in your bulletin, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." You suffer common temptations. Every one of your trials is a common trial. Every one of your temptations is a common temptation. Because the first lie of unbelief is, my temptations are harder than other people's. That's the first lie that unbelief says to you in your heart. My struggles are harder. I'm unique. God's promises work for the ordinary person, but my struggles are a different level. So I can't go to God's promises. So you start to set up yourself for an excuse to sin. Do you see that? Apply this to your personal trial, Christian. Let's look at how the Israelites did it in verses 1 and 2. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness.'" See, what happens when we begin to think that our temptations are unique, that our trials are unique, that they're too hard, that they're harder than other people, the first thing that begins to happen is we begin to fall into and wallow in a pit of self-pity. Oh, woe is me. I'd be better off dead. Would that we had died in the wilderness. Oh, if only we had died in Egypt. We fall into a pit of self-pity. We begin to focus on our, what we say is our excuse. Woe is me. Oh, they were sorry. They cried, but it was the sorrow that produces death, the sorrow of the world. When you fall into a tunnel or a pit of self-pity, you get tunnel vision. And all you see is your pain, your struggle. And that's what they did over and over again. When you read about these different events, and you can read the book of Numbers and see it, what happens is whatever the Israelites lacked, that was all they thought about. Here, it's the enemy that's in front of them. Oh, they're so powerful. And they begin to exaggerate it. Notice in the text what they say? At the end of end of chapter 13, what the spies said about it. "The land which we have gone through as spies devours its inhabitants." Oh, really, does it? "All the people we saw in it are men of great stature." Really? All the people in the land of Canaan were giant men? There were no children in the land of Canaan that you saw for 40 days? There were no women? There were no weak people? They were all giants. "There we saw the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Really? Were you really like grasshoppers? Do you see how we begin in self-pity to make the excuse? It's impossible. My struggles are so hard. My trials are so much greater than the ordinary person's. I can't possibly overcome them. That's the lie of unbelief, because the promise of faith says, no temptation, none has ever overtaken you except what is common to man. Christian, which one are you going to listen to? Are you going to believe God's promise or not? Don't. All of us have that same temptation. We're all the same. See, this is where it kind of rubber hits the road, too. All of us have the same heart of unbelief and sin that still says you're unique. And you have no power to resist that voice, to resist that lie apart from the grace of God. You don't. You don't have anything in you that you can say, oh, I can just reject that. You will fall for that lie. You will fall for the lie that says you're unique in your struggles unless the grace, by the grace of God, you believe in His promise. You will. We're not different than they are. And what do they do with this self-pity? Well, self-pity quickly turns into blaming others. First part of verse 2. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Well, if my promises, problems are unique, somebody's at fault for it. And it's not me. Moses and Aaron, they're the ones, those rotten guys, grumbling, murmuring, complaining, blaming others because you're stuck in self-pity. And all they could see was this. You know, every time they had a struggle, they would just notice, again, what they lacked. When they were without water, all they ever saw, you know, oh, we're without water. Why did you bring us out here to die in this wilderness, die of thirst? You know, the book of the five books of the law never record one Hebrew dying of thirst in the wilderness. No one ever died of thirst. God never let it happen. But if you would listen to them, you would think they were all, half of them were already dead whenever they lacked water. Or whenever they lacked meat. That's all they saw was the meat. They didn't see when they lacked meat. Well, thankfully we have a lot of water today. Thankfully we don't have giants before us today. All they saw was their lack. So here, all they see are the giants. They don't see the fact that, well, we got a lot of water, we got a lot of meat right now. Thank God for that. Let's be thankful for what we do have. No. What don't we have? You see the selfishness that this produces, the anger, the blaming others, which turns into violence. Look at verse 10. If you persist in this sin, then those who will remind you of God's faithfulness, if they keep reminding you, you're going to get mad at them. And then in verse 10, you're going to maybe even turn violent. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Because Joshua and Caleb came forward and reminded them of how good the land was and how good God's promises were and how God Himself was going to give them the land if they would just believe. And they said, enough of this. You're saying it's our fault. We will stone you if you don't shut up. That's what they said. And that's what we do if we are given over to this lie, when we deceive ourselves and say, my temptations are unique. Christian, don't believe it. Secondly, the second promise of faith. Look at the text again from 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. Do you hear that? That's the promise of God. God is faithful. God is faithful. The lie of unbelief? God is not faithful. God is not faithful. Look at verse 3, the first half of verse 3, chapter 14 of our text. Why has the Lord brought us to this land? To fall by the sword, and that our wives and children would become booty for the enemy. Pray. The Lord has done it. God said He would bring us into the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey, and He would save us from Egypt. But He lied. He is unfaithful. Why has He brought us here to die? Why is God evil? Is that not what they were saying? Why does God want to kill us? Why is God not good? That's the lie of unbelief. God is not faithful. He's not good. He's not looking out for you. He's trying to get you. And all of us have that sin in our hearts that says that same thing to us when we are in a struggle, when we are in a trial, when we are in a temptation. We know God's in control. How did they get to this land? They were at the very spot they were because the pillar of fire led them there the night before. And the night before that, the pillar of fire. And the day before that, the pillar of cloud. They were exactly where they were supposed to be in God's sovereignty. And so it was God's fault because they didn't think God was. And so are you. You're exactly where you are, where God has you in His sovereignty. And you know that. And so the sin of unbelief says to you, if things are hard in your life, why is God trying to get me? Why is He punishing me? Why is God not good? Isn't that what the temptation is in our hearts? Why is God out to get me? Or the other side of it could be, why, you know, God's just not powerful enough. He's either not good enough, and that's why He's unfaithful, or He's not powerful enough to give me what He promised me, and that's why He's unfaithful. But they're saying in here, Christian, and I hope you see in your trial that the temptation of unbelief that's just as real for you as it was for them is to blame God. It really is. And apart from the grace of God, you will believe that lie. I will believe that lie. There's no goodness in us, no power to resist it apart from the grace of God. But we need to know it. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 tells us these things happened that they would be examples for us. So we would learn this. We would learn the way sin works in our hearts and that we would know God's promises are good, that they are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. We blame others. We quickly turn into blaming God. You know, 40 years later, after all of this comes to pass, Moses reminded them for their example of what they had done. Listen to this in Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is in Moses and Deuteronomy. They had finished their 40 years of wandering. Now they're back at the promised land. They're about to take it over. And Moses reminded them of what happened and what brought them here so that they would not repeat that again as they were at the entrance to the promised land again. And he says this in Deuteronomy 1:27, "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us.'" That's the Bible's words now. Now, I said that before, that's what we say in our sin, but the Bible's saying that is what they said. "Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." God's trying to kill us. That's why He's here. He said He was going to save us, but He lies. "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven.'" Hear the exaggeration? "And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, 'Do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God goes before you. He will fight himself on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes.'" He reminds them of God's past faithfulness. "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you." They were saying God doesn't care for us. Moses said he carried you in the wilderness. Don't you remember? And I tried to remind you of that 40 years ago. "Just as a man carries his son," the Bible says. God hates us. And Moses said, he loves you. "In all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God." Do you see it, Christian? It starts with unbelief. It does. You don't trust him. You don't think he's good. "The Lord your God," verse 33, "who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in, fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way which you should go." He reminds them of all those things so that they would not repeat their sin that they did 40 years before. Christian, remember this. In your trial, in your struggle, in your temptation, in your problem, whatever it is in your life that is vexing you, you are right where God has you. You are right where God wants you to be. He has led you there. And his promise is, if you're a child of his, it's for your good. It is for your good. Now, that doesn't mean what? That, well, I guess I can go on sinning since it's for my good. Because you know that God's going to use it for good in your life, you should all the more want to turn from that evil. God's love will bring you good through your sin. So you should turn away from it and turn to him in gratitude. You see, unbelief says God is not good. But the promise of God that we read, God is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. He will deliver you if you trust in him. God's faithfulness includes judgment, Christian. It includes chastisement. That's why you're in this trial. Notice what Joshua says in verses 7 to 9 of our text. Look at it. He talks to them about, at first he reminds them how good God's promises are. "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." Good, very, very is what the Hebrew says. "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us. And the land flows with milk and honey, just like he said it would. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of this land." In other words, if you don't rebel against the Lord, then he will delight in you. He will give you the land and he will delight in you. Just don't rebel. Just don't rebel and he'll give us the land. "Nor fear the people of the land." Listen to this, Christian. I want you to hear this and apply this to your trial. "For they are our bread." The trial, the thing that we fear, the thing that's that's causing us to turn away from God. That is the thing, Joshua says, that will fatten us in the promised land, that will make the promised land more enjoyable. They're our bread. They're our food. God's going to use them to bless us. Your trial is in your life because it's your bread. If you don't rebel, if you trust God, if you turn to Him, your trial is your bread. That's what God's going to bless you with. Do you believe it? God says He's faithful. Do you believe it? That's what He says. Let's move on. Fourth promise of faith. The fourth promise of faith. Read it again, you know, in our 1 Corinthians text. You know, this was kind of a sneaky way for me to get two texts in the bulletin because I knew I was going to be going here. Fourth promise of faith. Let me just read it again. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. Here it is. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I'm sorry, I'm on the third promise of faith. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. See, that the third lie of unbelief is God asks the impossible of me. He asks the impossible. That's what we do when we listen to our sins. We say that. We say, God asks the impossible. God's promise of faith is He will not allow you to be tempted, to be tried beyond your ability. That's the promise of faith. The lie of unbelief, I mean, it's just like Satan in the garden. Has the Lord said that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability? He surely shall not. That's the lie. I mean, you know, Satan doesn't really get any wiser. But we don't have any more defense against him than our forefathers did, apart from God's grace. Look at verse 3, and we'll see how the Israelites did this one. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability is the promise. God asks the impossible of me is the lie. Verse 3, the second half. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? We can't take this land. We've got to go back to Egypt. Remember the melons that we had in Egypt? Remember they would talk about that. Oh, the melons that we had in Egypt. They forgot that they were also in a place where the Egyptians were butchering their sons, where they were throwing their sons into the Nile. They forgot about that one. They forgot that they were slaves in Egypt and they were beaten and put to death at will. God's way is too hard. It's beyond my ability. You know, they proved that that wasn't really true. Turn to verse 39 in chapter 14 if you still have your Bible open. They weep in our text, in the bulletin. They weep. They say, we can't take the land. It's impossible. We've got to go back to Egypt. And when Joshua and Caleb try to tell them and assure them that God's going to be faithful, they're going to stone them with stones. And if God would not have intervened by having His Shekinah glory sort of distract the Israelites and cause them to fear, they would have. They would have stoned them to death. But how do I know that they really knew that this was a lie that they were saying, that God asked the impossible? I know it from the text. Look at verse 39 to 45. When God tells them the judgment, suddenly what was impossible becomes possible. Suddenly what they said they could not do with God, they think they can do without Him. Look at it. Then Moses told, after God, Moses tells them the judgment, you're going to be in the wilderness now 40 years, you're all going to fall by the sword. Oh, they don't want to hear that. And the people mourned greatly, and they rose up early in the morning, verse 40, and they went to the top of the mountain saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. You know what Moses says in the Hebrew? I love this. I just love the way the Hebrew goes. To what is this? That's his quote. What are you doing now? He's put it in English. What, are you crazy? You wouldn't go up when he said to go up. Now he said he's going to punish you. And you ought to humble yourselves and take that. Maybe God will relent and show mercy. But you're going to rebel again. And then Moses says this. You are going beyond the mouth of the Lord. And it will not prosper. Again, that's my rendering the Hebrew. Our text says, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. But literally, you're going beyond the mouth of the Lord again. Again, you're going beyond His mouth. You're proving, they're proving though their guilt, that they did not really believe it was impossible. They thought, you know, they saw the promised land. They thought they were just going to be given it. When they saw that it was going to, that they were going to have to really trust in God and walk in that, they just weren't ready to do that. When you're willing to do for your own sin or comfort, Christian, what you're not willing to do for God, you prove your guilt. That's what they did. They were willing to do for their own sin and comfort, take the land, go to war against the giants who are impossible to beat, because they didn't want to go in the wilderness for 40 years. They were willing to do for their own sin and comfort what they were not willing to do to be faithful to God. When He said He would do it, and He would reward them, and they would win. And now He says, you'll lose. Moses tells them. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not with you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are before you. You shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. Do they listen to that? They don't. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain, they came down. And the literal Hebrew is, they smote them and beat them in pieces as far as Hormah. And that comes from that Hebrew word harem, which means the ban, the thing that, you know, something is holy and devoted to the Lord, and if you touch it, you die. So they were destroyed even unto being devoted to destruction, is what sort of we get from that. Notice that. They get God's promise. Go in the land. It's going to be wonderful. God will be with you. He'll fight for you. No way. Don't go in the land. God won't be with you. You're going to die. We're going. And the thing that we got to remember, Christian, is that's what we do in our hearts. Because we look at the Israelites and we say, man, were they stupid. But they were just sinners. It wasn't that they were stupid. They were just sinners. And we have that same sinful nature and that same tendency to listen to the lie. And you've got to know that if you're going to walk faithfully before God. The lie of unbelief says this: God asks the impossible. God promises you He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. What are you going to believe in your life? Apply it. I don't know what you're going through. What are you going to believe in your life? The fourth promise of faith. The last promise of faith I see in this text, which is actually 1 Corinthians 10:13. We don't have the verses in the bulletin, but that's what verse it is if you want to go there. I'll read the whole verse again. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it, to bear it. See, the fourth promise of faith is, God always gives you a way of escape so that you can always endure the trial and temptation in your life. You can always do it. If you're a child of God, if you believe His promises, no matter what is in your life, God has provided you a way of escape. You can endure the trial. You can resist the temptation. If you're a believer, that's true for you. If you believe God's word, okay, if you walk in that promise, that's true. The lie of unbelief is, my temptations have me trapped and there's no way out. God's promises, I always make a way of escape. You can always endure. The lie is, you're trapped. There's no way out, which means what? I have to sin. Don't you see? I had to sin. I had no choice. I was trapped. Do you see how all these lies are working together to set you up to turn away from God and then to justify it? Well, I was trapped. I had to sin. Christian, don't believe it. Don't allow your sin to teach, because it'll start with, well, yeah, Pastor, I understand what you're saying, but you don't know me. My trials are harder. They're different. No, they're not. That's the lie of unbelief. That's the lie of the devil. God's word has already told you that's not true. Let's look how the Israelites did this one. Verse 4. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They had no other choice. There's nothing they could do. They were trapped. They had to go back to Egypt. That's the lie. God let me down. Do you ever say that? Do you ever think that? I mean, our sinful nature does think that. Does say that. Does try to get us to believe that. God let me down. God put me in a place where I had to sin. I prayed about it. And, you know, I know that normally this wouldn't be a good thing. But you know what? And I hear this a lot. I prayed about it, and God gave me a peace about it. So I did it. But it's okay, because God gave me a peace about it. God's word says don't do it. And for the ordinary Christian who suffers the ordinary things, okay, yeah, I can see that. But you don't understand. I'm the exception. I prayed about this. And God said to me through this sense of peace that it was okay. So I did what God's word says thou shalt not do. Do you think that's going to fool God when you stand before Him? Don't allow the lie to trick you into sin. We do this. See, the thing is, we all do this. We all do this at times. How does this, you know, come about? How does this lie come about? Hebrews 4:2. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It starts with unbelief. It starts with unbelief. It comes through one thing: unbelief. God says, here are my promises to you. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Do you believe that? But God is faithful. Do you believe that? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Do you believe it? But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you will be able to bear it. Do you believe it? Not just now when you can just profess, oh yeah, I believe it. When you're in the trial. When you're in the furnace. When you're in the temptation, do you believe it then? Because it doesn't mean anything until you are. Because the Israelites now, and this is their trial of faith. You know, we have to remember that we're no different than them. And in a certain sense, we are, because our trials and temptations and tribulations mean that we might be frustrated or something. What were they facing? Go to war if you believe in God. Life or death. You going to put your life on the line? I mean, in a certain sense, they have more of an excuse than we do. God hasn't commanded us to go fight the giants, actually fight to the death. And so that if we believe in Him, we have to go to war. We end up having to just, you know, say no to this sin or believe God enough to quit my job. Or, I mean, small things compared to this. But we rationalize. And I just want to give you an example of how this works out. Because what happens is we our trials and our difficulties and the aggravations that God sends our way, just like the Israelites, they're our opportunity to glorify Him through our obedience. But what happens is we forget that we're living for God and that we're called to live for Him. And so we begin to sort of see that, well, you know, my life's about my agenda. You know, and so, I mean, and just give you an example of how this can happen. Now, this is hypothetical. I'll just say it like that. I give John Marpus a call. We're going to go shooting after I get home, and I think, okay, I know I gotta, you know, help Robin with the kids a little bit, and it'll take this long to eat, so I can get to the shooting range, and, you know, boy, I'm looking really forward to that. And you know, so on the way home, something, you know, there's traffic in my way, and it starts to put my timetable back, and I start to get upset, okay? And then I get home, and Robin's had a tough day with the kids, and she needs me to help, and all the door's broken, and I gotta fix that. I don't have time. I have this agenda that I have to go. I've just gotta do this thing. I really wanna do it. And so everything becomes a nuisance. And a frustration, and I respond sinfully to it, right? When each one of those things was something that God brought into my life that I would handle faithfully and glorify Him through and put my agenda aside and do with and be faithful with what He gives to me. And that's why the last verse of our text, and I put it in there in 1 Corinthians, the very last one, 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Because when you listen to the lie of unbelief, you make yourself your own God so that your agenda has got to come first. And so that the things that come in, you know, that God puts in your life so that you would bear and deal with faithfully and put your own agenda aside, well, they become nuisances to the ultimate goal, which is what you want to do at the moment. And so you commit idolatry. You do what you want to do. And the things that God has given to you to deal with faithfully, to be the faithful husband or wife, to be the faithful child or parent, to do, you know, yes, you didn't plan on that, but that's what God brought in your life right now. And everything He brings in your life, what are you supposed to do with? Well, you're supposed to be faithful and be a light in darkness and handle it godly and as a Christian should. And these frustrations in our lives, these difficulties, are actually our opportunities to glorify Him. If we keep His agenda first. If we believe His promises. If we turn away from the lies of unbelief. You see, God proves the faith of His people in the furnace. And the truth of the matter is, if there are no trials in your life, you're probably not saved. And that's hard to say, but I will say it that way. Well, you know what? I shouldn't say that. I just said, if there are no trials in your life, you're probably not saved. That's not what the Bible says. Hebrews 12:8 says this. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, I weakened that. I said, if there are no trials in your life, you're probably not saved. The Word of God says, if there are no trials in your life, no trials in your life, you're not saved. You hear that? Hebrews 12:8? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Not probably. You're not. Because the trials in your life, Christian, are how God proves your faith. They're your opportunities to glorify Him, that you would show the courage of faith. Because faith is courageous. Faith trusts in God, knowing that you could not do it on your own. You have to actually trust in God And knowing that if God lets you down, you will fail. And that's why God proves the faith of His people in the trial. And that's why God's promises are always yea and amen in Christ. Because He has proven to us by what Christ has done that He will give us all that we hope in Him for if we just trust in Him. And if we show the true courage that true faith does have. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we want to learn from this example. You told us that this story in Numbers, which is a true historical account, was recorded so that we could learn not to believe the lie of sin, but to see and believe in Your promises. I pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes today, that we would always keep our responsibilities and obligations before You first, so that we would remember to see everything that comes our way as an opportunity to trust in You, or a possibility of believing the lie. Let us see that, Lord, that we would trust in You, do what You tell us to, believe in Your Word, and glorify You. We don't ask it for ourselves, Father. We ask it that Jesus Christ would be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.